It's really nice to be here. Genuinely very nice to see you all. Very nice to see the place pretty well filled, so that's lovely, really encouraging. I did come here from when I was 18 until I don't know when, 30-something, I think, because I was a leader. So it's really lovely just to see you all here. And I've been given a nice easy topic by the folks, which is lovely. Finding Christ in one of the hardest books of the Bible, in Leviticus. I don't think that was the official title, but Finding Christ in Leviticus. So I hope you've got a Bible with you, because it's a challenge tonight. But if you have a Bible with you, or follow along on your phone, stick it in your phone. Leviticus, starting in Leviticus chapter 1. We'll not go through every chapter, but I'll have you bouncing about a wee bit just to take a look at different bits of it. So Leviticus chapter 1. And our challenge, as I said, is to find Jesus in the book of Leviticus. But before we jump in, I want to take a wee bit of a step back. If you know your Bible, and I know many of you do, you'll know Genesis, the first book of the Bible, opens with God creating the world. Sin comes in, causing a separation between God and his people. And then God identifies one family, the family of Abraham. And he chooses to bless them. He promises to make them a great nation. He promises to give them a land. He promises to bless them. But before the end of Genesis, they're slaves in Egypt. They've become slaves in Egypt. The start of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, the family has grown. There's about 2 million of them. They're a proper nation, but they're still in Egypt. After 400 years, God chooses Moses to lead them out and bring them to the promised land. He shows the people how he wants them to live. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He provides for them. He guides them. He protects them. He even had them build him a tabernacle, a house, a home, so that he could dwell with them. It was a place where they could talk to him and hear from him and learn from him. But the people didn't want it. They rejected God. They rejected Moses. And ultimately, they wished they were back in Egypt. They didn't want to know God. They didn't want to follow his commands. They wanted his promises, but they didn't want to live any differently to anybody else. They fell short of God's standard. And I'm telling you all this because when we come to Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, that's where we are. And when we look at the first verse of Leviticus, the first verse, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 says, "And the Lord God called unto Moses and spoke unto him out of the tabernacle." So the tabernacle was the house or the tent that God had told the people to build. It was the place where God was going to meet personally with them. But the verse doesn't say that God spoke to Moses in the tabernacle. It says that he called to Moses out of the tabernacle. You see, Israel's sin and the sin of the people of God, the sin of Abraham's family, had made it absolutely impossible for them to go into the presence of God. Even Moses, their leader, so the leader of the people of Israel, even Moses wasn't allowed to go into the tabernacle. He wasn't accepted into the presence of God. It's like whenever you mix oil and water. I don't know if you've done this experiment, probably in primary school you would sort of do this thing. What happens if you mix oil and water together? Say you put them in the same cup and you mix them together. What happens? What happens? Oil and water mixed together. What happens? They split. Yeah. They don't mix. They stay separate. Even if you give them a shake, they'll always eventually settle back to the same place. Oil in the top, water in the bottom. They don't come together. They can't be brought together because of their chemical properties. Water is made up of hydrogen and oxygen bound together. And oil is non-polar, it doesn't bind, it doesn't mix, it doesn't attract, it just sticks to itself. So no matter how you mix them, they'll just always stay separate. The people of Israel could not mix with the presence of God. They couldn't come together. What was it about the properties of God that meant that the people of Israel couldn't mix with God? What was it about God that meant they couldn't mix? What do you think? Name me a property of God that means the people who were sinful couldn't mix with God. What do you reckon? Just shout something out. Noah. Sinless. Perfect. Absolutely. He was holy. He was perfect. And the people were sinful. So because of sin, God and the people couldn't mix together. All of them were sinners. All of us are sinners. And sinners cannot enter the presence of God. It's that simple. But if the people ever wanted to get to heaven, if they ever wanted a relationship with God, if they ever wanted to have their sins forgiven, there would have to be a way, a way for them to get close to him, a way for them to have fellowship with him, a way for them to be accepted by him. There would have to be a way. But if even Moses, their leader, wasn't allowed near the tabernacle, then what chance did the rest of them have? And if even Moses, who did some incredible things that we can't even imagine, if even Moses wasn't allowed into the presence of God, how can we get there? How can we be in the presence of God if even Moses wasn't allowed? If you've ever read through the Bible, probably one of the most difficult books, and I've kind of referenced this already, is Leviticus. It's a tough read. Leviticus or Jeremiah, those are the two I always struggle with if I read through the Bible. But you see, preparing this message, I learned something really important. I realized that I've probably been overcomplicating the book of Leviticus all my life. And I want to show you why. Flick over in your Bible or look on your phone to the book of Numbers. So we're in the fourth book of the Bible. Chapter 1, verse 1, the first verse of the book of Numbers, the very first verse that comes after Leviticus, okay? So Numbers chapter 1, fourth book of the Bible, and I want you to read, just into yourself, I want you to read the first verse, okay? Have a wee read of that now, just read down through that first verse. And I want you to tell me what you notice in the first verse of Numbers that's different from the first verse of Leviticus. Because something's changed. Anybody any ideas what's changed? What's different? Something different from Leviticus 1:1 to Numbers 1:1. Anybody? In. Yeah, absolutely. Thanks, Rebecca. The Lord spoke to Moses in rather than out of. So really, Leviticus isn't this complicated series of laws and confusing list of practices that I always thought it was. Do you know what Leviticus is? Leviticus is the answer to the question, how did Moses go from being outside to being inside? Because that's changed. That's different. It's how that happened. And also look at what hope that gives for us if we want to be in the presence of God. So what I want to do tonight is share four ways that Leviticus answers that question. How do you get from being out to being in? Let's have a wee look. First thing I want to look at is God's standard. It's the first thing we're going to look at. God's standard is a clue that points to Christ. If you turn over to Leviticus 22, please. I'm going to read from verse 17. I'll just read down through it. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 17. You have to jump about a wee bit because the whole book that we're going to look at, but I'll only read what we need to read. But I think it's good to follow along with this. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, whatsoever he be of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation, or might say in your Bible, sacrifice or offering. So it's kind of like a sacrifice. It will offer his sacrifice for all his vows and for all his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering. Ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves or the cows, of the sheep or the goats. But whosoever hath a blemish or a fault, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein, blind or broken or maimed or having a wen or scurvy or scab. Ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar of the Lord. Either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that thou mayest offer for a freewill offering, but for a vow it will not be accepted. Ye shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut. Neither shall ye make any offering thereof in your land. In this chapter, God shares his standard for acceptance. He tells the people the level of quality required for their offerings to be acceptable to him. These were animals that were being offered for the sacrifices. And when it came to the condition of the animals, God would only be accepting perfection. Anything less than he would reject it. No blemishes, no faults, no cuts, no bruises, no marks. If the people were going to bring an offering to God, God was insisting that that offering must be absolutely perfect, or else he wouldn't accept it. That was God's standard. What if that was the standard that God required of you tonight? Perfection. You think about this past week, is there anything that God would look at and say, don't think that quite measures up? That's not the level I need from you. A cross word, a nasty comment, a wrong thought, looking at something you shouldn't have looked at, or maybe hiding something that you were doing. I can definitely think of things, never mind the last week, I can think of things in the last 24 hours that I've done that weren't perfect. And that's not good enough. If that was my offering to God, if that was the best that I could give, he'd tell me to go away. He'd tell me it's not good enough because it isn't good enough. The standard of God is absolute perfection. Which is why I'm glad these verses aren't talking about me. I'm not the one being offered. I'm the one who's sinned. But I'm not the one being offered. I'm the one who needs acceptance. I'm the one who's bringing the offering. But I'm not the one being offered. You see, when you trust in the Lord Jesus, you're trusting that he's the offering that you need. You're effectively presenting him to God as your offering for sin. You're saying, I know I'm not perfect, but I have this. I have Jesus. Please don't punish me, even though I deserve it. Please don't punish me because this perfect offering that I am offering to you has paid for my sins. That's what the people of Israel were doing. They were saying, God, accept this calf, accept this goat or this lamb as my offering for sins. And because Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God, God the Father will always accept him as the payment for our sins. Always. It's like when you go to the pool and they look for a certain color of band on your wrist or your ankle. If you've got the right color, you're in. If you don't, you'll be thrown out. That's like the standard of God. And only Jesus meets the standard that God requires. So that's God's standard. That's the first one. But there's also God's servant. And that's the second place we see clues to Christ in Leviticus, God's servant. So you have to turn over for that to chapter 8, Leviticus chapter 8. And again, another wee reading. I'm going to read from verse 5. Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 5. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon him a coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate on him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. We'll not go into those tonight. And he put the mitre upon his head, also upon the mitre, even upon the forefront. Then he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. Now, this all seems a bit unusual. But the bit I want you to focus on is the part about God being, or Aaron being anointed. So verse 12, he poured the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And all that's happening here is that Aaron, Moses' brother, is being chosen. He's being set apart from all the other Israelites. He was being chosen to be the high priest of God. And what that meant was that he was going to be the one person who would represent the people before God. If Aaron did well, so if Aaron did well, if he followed the commandments, if he completed all the tasks that he was given, then God would accept his offering, his sacrifice, his righteousness, as if the whole nation had done it. And if Aaron did badly and failed, then God would treat the people as if they'd all done wrong, because he was their representative. Does that make sense? Kind of. Okay. I'll explain by taking you back to whenever I was at school. I was about 14 and got into a little bit of trouble. I mean, that gives the impression I got into a little bit of trouble when I was 14. I basically got into trouble from when I was 11 to about 18. But anyway, wasn't always the best behaved in school. This particular day, I threw what I think was a rubber across the room. And the rubber ended up bouncing back off something and hitting the teacher in the back. She was so cross. Like, she went absolutely nuts. But the thing is, because the rubber hit her in the back, she didn't know who had done it. So she obviously asked, but I wasn't for owning up, and thankfully nobody dubbed me in at the time. They'd be quite clever, these teachers. What she did was she said, okay, if nobody owns up by the end of the class, I'm going to triple the homework of everybody in the class. Everybody would be punished for what I did. So at that moment, I was effectively the representative for the whole class. Because I'd failed, everyone was going to get punished. But if I did the right thing, everybody else would be let off. That's a wee bit like Adam in Genesis. Right at the beginning of the Bible, Adam sinned. And because he was the representative of all of mankind, that meant that everybody after Adam got punished. We're all born sinners because of Adam, and it's the same with Aaron. Because he was the high priest, because he was God's servant, he represented all the people. If he failed, they were punished. If he obeyed, they were saved. And that's how it worked. But what about us? So we don't have high priests today. We don't have tabernacles, we don't have goats and bulls that we sacrifice, but God is still the same God, isn't he? God is still the same God. And the standard of God hasn't changed. The standard of God is still perfection. So if we sin and have no representative, then how come we're not all being judged for our sin right now? Well, let me read 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, which we do, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate. We have a representative. We have someone just like Aaron who represents us before God. He is our representative. He was chosen by God just like Aaron. He was the servant of God just like Aaron. He was set apart for a specific purpose just like Aaron. And he represents us to the Father in heaven. And just like Aaron, if Jesus completed all the tasks that God gave him, then we as his people would be safe from judgment. Does anyone know the last three words that Jesus spoke when he was on the cross? Anybody remember? The Bible says he cried out in a loud voice and said three words. Isaac.
It is finished.
It is finished, yes. Do you know what he was talking about? He was talking about the job that God had given him to do. He said, it's finished. I've done it. Jesus finished the work that God gave him to do. Our high priest, just like Aaron, did everything that was asked of him. And that's why if you're trusting in Jesus tonight, if he's your offering to God, then you don't need to fear God's judgment. Because Jesus has already done everything that was asked of him. He's our representative. And he's God's chosen servant. So we've seen that God's standard points to Christ. We've seen that God's servant points to Christ. But I want you to see that God's sacrifice points to Christ. God's sacrifice. Now I've talked already about offerings. And offerings were really, really important for the people to be able to move from outside the presence of God to the inside. In fact, even the high priest who was Aaron, before he could ever enter the presence of God, he had to bring two offerings himself. He had to bring a sin offering and he had to bring a burnt offering. Leviticus chapter 16 verse 2 says, and the Lord said to Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times into the holy place. So do you hear that? Speak unto your brother Aaron that he doesn't come into the holy place at all times. And you might say, well, why was he not allowed to come? Sure, he was the high priest. It says that he come not so that he doesn't die. Speak to your brother Aaron that he doesn't come so that he doesn't die, because I will appear in a cloud upon the mercy seat. In other words, God's presence was going to be in that place. And if Aaron entered, this is the high priest, if Aaron entered without bringing the necessary offerings, he would instantly be killed for unauthorized entry into the presence of God. And then it goes on and says, thus, or in this way, shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock or a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron had to bring these two offerings. The sin offering described in Leviticus 4 was brought to the door of the tabernacle, and as long as it had no blemishes, as long as it was perfect, no cuts, no bruises, no deformities, it would be accepted as an offering to the Lord. Same with the burnt offering. It was described in Leviticus 1. It was brought to the door as well. Both animals were brought alive, and as long as there was no fault found in them, they would be accepted of the Lord. And that should make us think about Jesus as well. As long as there was no fault found in them, they would be accepted of the Lord. Maybe you've never realized this, but a few hours before he died, Jesus actually presented himself to his Father. In John chapter 17, just before he arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed that the offering of his perfect life would be accepted by God as the offering for sin. He said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Now glorify me as I have glorified you. In other words, accept me. Accept me as the perfect offering for sins. The two animals were to be brought to the tabernacle alive, but if they were acceptable, if they were found to be perfect, they would be taken and killed as a sacrifice for the sins of the high priest. Jesus was found perfect. And because God accepted him as the perfect offering for sin, he was taken and he was killed and sacrificed for us. It's one of the biggest differences between Aaron the high priest and Jesus the high priest. Aaron was a sinner. Aaron has his own sins to deal with before he could ever deal with the sins of the people. Whereas Jesus had no sin of his own. And because he had no sin of his own, he was able to become the actual sacrifice. The perfect sinless sacrifice. So that the one who represents us in heaven is the same one who died for us on earth. And I know reading these kind of things is a wee bit difficult for us. Why, for example, should an innocent bull or a goat be killed when it was the people who had sinned? You might think that seems unfair. Why should an innocent animal lose their life so that sinful people could go free? And it is unfair. It's entirely unfair. It's an unfair that an innocent animal should die so that a sinful person could live for another year. But it's meant to be unfair. We're not supposed to look at these animals and think they probably deserved it, or they didn't have feelings, or it wasn't really that bad for them. It was. They were innocent. And that's kind of the point. The whole point of the gospel, the whole point of the Bible, the whole point of Christianity, if you want to put it like that, is that the one who was entirely innocent, completely perfect and perfectly holy, would choose to die the cruelest possible death. That he would choose to have the wrath of God heaped upon him. That he would choose to suffer unspeakable torture so that sinful people like us, who deserve to be punished, wouldn't have to. That's unfair on him, and yet because he loved us, he did it anyway. Because Jesus died once, and once was enough, no animal sacrifice would ever be required again. So Jesus ended the sacrifices because he died once. Leviticus gives clues to Christ in God's standard. It gives clues to Christ in God's servant. It gives clues to Christ in God's sacrifice. And finally, it gives clues to Christ in God's substitute. We've already referred to it, but if you turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16, please. This is a really key chapter in the entire book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16. The bit we read earlier refers to a special day known as the Day of Atonement. You might have heard of the Day of Atonement. That was the day that the high priest was invited, was allowed to go into the presence of God. One day. But first he had to sacrifice for his own sins. And secondly, he had to sacrifice for the sins of the people. And only then could he enter in as long as he carried the blood of the second sacrifice. He had to do that every year to make sure the sins of the people had been forgiven. It's why he's like Jesus. Because he carried the blood of the sacrifice into the presence of God. To show that an offering had been made. The Day of Atonement was a big deal for Israel. It was a day full of symbolism and a day full of sacrifice that pointed to an even greater sacrifice. The one-time sacrifice of Jesus. But there was another event that took place that day. In preparation for the sacrifice, Aaron was to choose not just one animal, but two. And we read that from verse 5 of Leviticus chapter 16. It says, "And he," that's Aaron, "shall take of the congregation of Israel two kids of the goats," or two young goats, "for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering." Now that's the one we talked about earlier. That was for Aaron himself. "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." So we talked about that earlier, two offerings for himself. "And then," verse 7, "shall take the two goats," so that's the other two, "and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." So remember that, scapegoat. "And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering." So that's the sacrifice. That was to be the sacrifice for the people. But the other goat, the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now put your hand up if you've heard of a scapegoat before. Is that a term you've heard? Okay, so some of you is right. So what you still hear today, quite often in sports or in politics, you'll hear people refer to as a scapegoat. It's used to describe somebody taking the blame for something that they didn't do. They're being made a scapegoat. And that's the idea here. Aaron was to take two goats. One was to be chosen for the sacrifice, and the other was to be the scapegoat. Now again, this all seems a little bit odd to us, but you have to remember this was before Jesus died on the cross. So God was teaching the people what it meant to have someone physically take your sins away. Someone who was innocent, or something that was innocent, something that was chosen. Chosen to take on your sin, to take your sin off you, to take it on themselves, and then for that to be sent away. For them to be blamed for your sin, and for them to be publicly shamed for your sin. Because that's what happened to Jesus. Jesus not only took the punishment of our sin, he took the shame of our sin. Do you know whenever he hung upon the cross, everybody looked at him. Everybody laughed at him. Everybody mocked him. Why did he put himself through that? He did that for us. He didn't just take our sin, he took the shame of our sin. He took our place. That's why I call this final part God's substitute, because that's what a scapegoat was. It's a substitute. Verse 21 of Leviticus 16 tells us what Aaron did with the goat. He says, "He shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities, all the sins of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." The goat was to be sent out of the camp. It was to be sent out of the nation. It was to be sent out of fellowship with God's people, and it was to be sent away from the presence of God. A public demonstration of shame, a public demonstration of dismissal, a public demonstration of humiliation, to remind the people how seriously God takes sin. That's what he was doing. And what he was teaching them was that their sin should have cut them off from the blessings of God. Their sin should have left them isolated, unloved, uncared for, and yet because of the substitute, because of the scapegoat, God was saying, all of your sins have been dealt with. And not only just have they been dealt with, they've been carried miles away. Because of this substitute chosen by God, they could dwell in fellowship with him. Because of this servant, because of this sacrifice, and because of the substitute who met his standard, the way to God has been opened up. Because of these four things, Moses could go from being outside the presence of God to being inside the presence of God. That's why we come tonight and pray, knowing that God hears us. It's why whenever you sit down to read your Bible at home, you're in the presence of God. It's why we meet God when we come to church. It's why we can look forward to heaven where God is. Because our sins have been carried away by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's Leviticus. It's not an easy book, but it's nowhere near as complicated as I used to think it was. How could Moses go from being outside the presence of God to being inside the presence of God? How can we go from being outside the presence of God to being inside the presence of God? It's because of Jesus. It's all because of Jesus. He met God's standard. He was chosen as God's servant. He became God's sacrifice. And he took our place as God's substitute. If you don't know the Lord Jesus tonight, I pray that you'll trust him and you can know, like anybody else that knows the Lord Jesus, you can know that your sins have been carried far away, never to be seen again, by the perfect Lamb of God. Amen. Thanks for listening, folks. We'll maybe just pray and ask the Lord to bless those things to us and also for the supper a little later. Dear Father, thank you for these wonderful truths in the book of Leviticus, Lord. Sometimes these books seem difficult to us, Lord, and yet we thank you that by your Spirit you can open them up to us and help us to understand them. I thank you there are so many signs and symbols that point towards the Lord Jesus. So many places in the Old Testament, Lord, that reveal clues to Christ, Lord. And we thank you for what the young people have been looking at in the studio this year, Lord, and this last year. And we pray that you just bless them as others would share in these things as well. But we pray you'd help us to keep these thoughts in our minds and to remember that so many of these symbols point to Jesus and reveal wonderful ways that we can be brought into the presence of God. We pray for any here, Lord, who don't know what that is, Lord. They don't understand the need to have their sin forgiven, or they've never taken that step, Lord, of praying and trusting in you, Lord, for salvation. Well, thank you that it's not something we have to try and do ourselves, that we have to get rid of our sin and we have to clean our lives up, Lord, but it's something that you do for us. And pray that for those that are saved here, Christians, that you'll help them to live in that, to live as if they are those who have had their sins forgiven, Lord, that people would see it in them and that they would know that they've been with Jesus. And we thank you that we can enjoy your presence. We thank you that we can enjoy the company of each other as well, Lord, and pray that just as we would have some supper tonight, Lord, we thank you for it and thank you for your blessings. That you'll bless the time to us that would have good conversation and good fun together as well. And we ask these things in your precious name. Amen. Amen.